I came to Lutheran Family Service of Oregon about 8-9 years ago and was given the assignment to find ways of making use of the things that were used in counseling in helping people outside of the counseling situation. And it's been an exciting trip for me in that I've been into a lot of various kinds of training experiences and the development of various kinds of therapy programs that have been tremendous eye-openers for me. I have seen in this process, I've seen people change not only the way they live their lives, but often the way they look. Their faces change, their bodies change, and it has convinced me that change is possible in ways that we probably have hardly dared hoped. About 80% of the therapy that we do at Lutheran Family Service is with groups. And I believe that has something to do with the effectiveness of it, that there is a reality to being resourced to each other that is quite significant. This has been primarily then in the setting of a social agency. And out of this experience then has come some questions about whether or not this type of dealing with life is not possible in a congregation. And so I've raised some of these kinds of questions. Can people in a congregation build up one another? Can the fellowship of a congregation assist and support each other in resolving the dilemmas of everyday life and in discovering new ways to meet the challenges? Can people grow in aliveness, faith, and love? What does this have to do with mental, emotional, and physical health? Does God not work through people to give the gifts of the Spirit? Do congregations have this type of fellowship? If so, to what extent? If not, what blocks it from happening? And growing out of these questions then, I've been developing an experimental project that I call the Life Building Fellowship Project and have been seeking some funding to do some research with it. I'd like to conclude by describing the project that I want to carry out, but begin with raising some very basic questions. One of the aspects that this raises for me is whether we in our Lutheran orientation have so focused on God working through His Word and His sacraments, and certainly believing that, but neglecting the sense that He uses the fellowship or the priesthood of believers to work through. That we tend at times to go through the mechanics of the doing of the sacraments and the sharing of the word in often a monological way, and often do not have a type of sharing where people dare talk about what's going on in their gut. As I talk rather intimately with people in counseling, I often hear, if they ever knew me at my church, they would not want me to be a part of that fellowship. That fear is so predominant, I believe, in our churches, that in a sense we talk then of grace, of the total acceptance and love of God, but by the nature of our fellowship, we deny that principle. And that then is part of my concern. What would a fellowship deal with? Let's first get at some of the essence of what happens in individuals and people. First, some very familiar verses for you that I just need to bring to your attention, that they will form the backdrop of some other things that I want to say. We know that our old self, consider what that old self is, was crucified with Him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. And this is from Romans, as you know, 6th chapter. And then it goes on, "For he who has died is free from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." And I'm just going to skip along and pick up some verses rather than reading the whole thing. Notice that there's a dying process. There's an old self. There's a self that is enslaved to sin. And then he says, "So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Which means that the dying is not the end of our life, but there's a dying now that is needed to free one to life, to become alive. And then moving on into the 7th chapter, Paul talks about himself. "For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me." And so he is so in touch with this battle within him that there's another force driving his life that he must constantly be aware of and do battle with. And notice his conclusion, "Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And here, rather than, I like the word deadness, because it isn't death as we often think of it, the end of life, in a sense, but it is the ongoing, everyday deadness of life, deadening of our capacities as a person. And here I'm wondering, you know, do we come to church saying, "Wretched man that I am"? Do we come to church recognizing that we are caught up in a struggle for the very aliveness that is possible for us? Or do we come to church feeling things are pretty well together? We've slipped a couple of times, but we've really kind of got it made. And in that sense, then, do we tend to see sin not as an enslavement, as rather the axe? Even though we've talked about that issue, are we really experiencing that as we relate to this fellowship of faith? And then the great, powerful words, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Going on, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death." And then to skip down, "To set the mind on the flesh is death." And again, I like the word deadness there. "But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." So the constant issue for us as Christians is, are we dead or alive? Or are we 5% alive and 95% dead? In other words, have we hung on to a great portion of ourselves and maybe given over a little portion to discovering faith and trust? If we can't talk that way, then we can't talk in terms of growing in faith. Now, I believe both are true. I believe there is, you know, there is a faith relationship. I believe, helped out my unbelief. But there is the other sense in which we may reserve all sorts of ways in our life that we don't let get touched by the grace and love of God. And we'll look more at that in terms of maybe pockets of tension and anxiety and fears and so forth that we never let be open to that light.
Fritz Kunkel, a pioneer in depth psychology, says, "Depth psychology begins with Romans 7.
Right. And we could use many different psychological orientations to say this with. Some language that I have found useful and very descriptive is that of transactional analysis. And I'd like to describe for you now what I hear some of the psychological theories saying as another way of looking at what Paul is talking about. And here we can go back to the experience of being born. And coming out of the womb where life revolves around us, a safe, secure, attached relationship, and moving out into the world and being unattached, cold, uncertain, all of these things, picking up very attuned, for instance, so that we pick up the anxieties and the fears of our parents and those around us. We're very open and alert. Young children are often so much more open to what is happening and able to sense things. And so we don't know how much a child senses, but I'm sure it is far, far more than we've even been able to guess. And out of that experience, and whether the iniquities of the fathers to the third and fourth generations comes through and in a genetic inheritance, which may be in part, very likely also those iniquities, our anxieties about life, certainly get communicated very early in life, non-verbally, in just the way in which we experience our anxieties and fears. And what that helps create, and here we need to do some guessing, is what I would like to label a fear of being nobody. A basic, deep angst or anxiety about who am I? Am I anybody? Will there be a place for me in this life, in this world? And as a child then begins to grow and become aware of himself as an individual, he tunes in to those around him to find out, what do I have to become in order to be somebody? And in that sense, the person begins to try to create a somebody. I'm going to make myself be what I need to be. What happens is that from our parents, in TA language, and I'd like to repeat this because it's something I dealt with briefly the other day. Oh boy, we lost our chalk again. Would someone go back to the Presbyterian group and ask them for a piece of chalk? They took the blackboard that was here. Anyway, what happens is there are two levels of communication from parents. And this is where the transactional analysis comes in and is useful, that there are three parts of us. One is what we call the child part of us, and that's a recording of all the things we experienced from inside of ourselves as we were growing up as a child. And these recordings are in our mind. The parent part of us is a recording of what came from outside of us. And since we were dependent on our parents, we call it the parent because they form the basic primary patterns. And then the adult part of us is that part that can be aware of the present, can be conscious of self, and can assess the reality for what it is. It isn't based on the past. It is based on a kind of a, like a computer, a data collection that is open to reality. The parent and the child are coming out of the past. Sir Eric Byrne said that we always function one or the other of these three. Now what happens then is that as parents raise us, for instance, as we deal with feelings, you already see. As we deal with feelings, we often realize the rather irrational nature of some of our feelings, that they don't always fit reality. What happens is that the fears and anxieties of the parents are communicated often non-verbally. And so Byrne draws it in this way, from the child of the parent. These get communicated to the child. And in trying to identify these there's been some basic ones that have been identified. They are a negation of the person. It's kind of like, I'm afraid you're not really going to be somebody. And so, one would be, don't be. I really wish that you weren't. You're in the way. You're a bother. I can't stand you. Life would be a lot easier without you. And so often, people get this message. Often it's not spoken. Sometimes it's said in different ways. When we work with people who are getting suicidal thoughts, we can often trace it back to this, that when certain circumstances come up in their life, they re-experience the feeling that they had, the message that they got, that somehow they shouldn't exist, that life would be better if they did away with themselves. And so they act on that thought rather than being able to see it as something coming out of the past. So don't be. Another one would be, don't be you. There's something wrong with you the way you are. You're a boy, you should have been a girl. You're black, you should have been white. You're sexual and you shouldn't be that way. All kinds of don'ts that get communicated. And people then often are able to come up with these as we work with them. I got the feeling that I shouldn't be the way I am. I should be 2 inches taller. I should be somehow different. And notice Jesus picking up on that. Can you add a cubit to your lifespan? Can you do something? He's referring to that anxiety that somehow you ought to be something other than you are. Okay, don't be you. Don't be child. Some grow up with the feeling that they ought to act like adults right away. They shouldn't go through their childhood. And parents have very high expectations of them. So don't be what you are as a child. Another one, a very powerful one, is don't grow up. If you grow up, you don't need me as a parent. So my anxiety about having a role in life, having a place, my own somebodyness, gets threatened if you grow up. And so that gets translated often into don't succeed, don't think for yourself, don't be responsible, these kinds of things. And the person often goes on through life then repeating patterns where they don't do these things. The don't think for yourself may be a person that's always confused. The don't succeed person may fail repeatedly in school, go out in life, be very talented. Sometimes these people almost succeed and then blow it. Almost succeed and blow it. Almost succeed and blow it. And they're afraid to succeed because somehow they've gotten the message, don't make it. The alcoholic is an example of a don't be responsible for your life. In ways, they want the problem because they fulfill an identity. This is what mother or father really wanted of me. Because if I was something else, they wouldn't be somebody. A couple more, and we could go on. There are some others. Don't be close. This often is don't show emotion. Don't feel you belong. And here I had a lady describe a fantasy she had. When I was a child, she said, I felt like I was standing outside the candy store window looking in, and there was my family getting candy. And I never belonged to that family. And so people get that kind of feeling. We are not aware of this happening. This is most often out of our awareness and often is non-verbally communicated. The last one is kind of a total negation. Johnny, will you go out and find Susie, and whatever she's doing, tell her don't. That there's just nothing right. Okay. We're hearing this coming out of people as they reflect on what it was they experienced in growing up, and often even this is out of their awareness until we help them discover it. And these are old decisions. They then decide, okay, I won't be. I won't be me. I won't be close. I won't be a child. I won't grow up. And because they are decisions,
We can help them re-decide. Now, this thing is the basic, the gut level of what Eric Byrne calls a script. And the script is a life plan conceived of in childhood. In other words, the life plan is the way I'm going to be somebody. He also noticed something else happening, so he called it a counterscript. A counterscript is what you can do about it if you've been negated. And that is if you will. And I talked a little about this the other day. This is the devil's temptation also coming through our parents. You really aren't somebody, but if you will be perfect, if you will be successful, pretty, strong, great, this, that, super responsible, if you really want to make it in life, you better be this. And that then becomes, the child says, yeah. And we latch on to that legalism, that way of proving ourselves, the way of making ourselves somebody, and begin to create a life plan or a life script about it. I think I went into social work and into being a clergyman partly out of a message that if I was really going to make it, I had to be responsible for other people. I was the older son, always be responsible for your brothers, take care of other people. Whatever situation you're in, look over the situation and see if you can't make it better. All of these things very nice, but if I'm locked into them as a way of proving myself, then it becomes destructive ultimately. In the same way that if I then have to always be responsible in order to prove myself, I have to see you as irresponsible. And I have to lay my trip on you. In the same way we talk about smothering love. If a mother sees her need to love in order to be somebody, she often lays her love on the child in such a way that it is destructive. So even our best of virtues can be demonic. Even our best of our ways of religiosity, even the shape in which we form our churches, can be demonic if it becomes the way that we prove ourselves. Now notice here, as I was talking, that it isn't only one way. It isn't just the being good, which is a way of proving self. Some people prove themselves by failing, being bad, making big messes, disappointing people, getting people to rescue them, all of these kinds of things. So that we can't see it all in one way, that there are those people who are bad and those people who are good. Either bad or good can be a part of the enslavement to sin. Why is it that? Because the script grows out of somehow coming to believe that I'm going to create myself. I'm going to make myself somebody. I will be God. I finally will trust my own means. That then is the opposite of living by faith. That who I am somebody by the grace of God. That my somebodyness is a given. I don't need to prove my worth or my identity, but I can receive it and live in it. And that then is the opposite of living in the script. A great deal of what we do is done because of the script that we live. And that's why Paul talks about this war going on inside of himself. With that concept, then, hear these words again. For I know that nothing good dwells within me that is in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. So a part of him wants to prove himself. He's got a pattern of life. He's got a way of life moving in him that is powerful. There's another part of him that senses that that's not the way, that lives in faith, that knows Christ, that there's another part of him that drives him to do things that don't really fit. And they may even be the good things. It was quite a realization when I realized that one of my greatest sins may be when I get up to preach a sermon. If preaching that sermon is the way I'm going to prove myself to people.
So it's that ongoing thing, and then discovering, wretched man that I am.
I'd like to raise a question there.
Okay.
It seemed to me there was an implication. If I do that when I am going to preach a sermon, can you ever preach a sermon? Or can you ever sing a solo? Or can you ever carry out a piece of drama, acting, without that being present? It seems to me that's what Paul tells us, and when he moves into the 8th chapter. So I thank God. He doesn't answer how this takes care of it. I just thank God, and I live in Christ, as it were. And it seems to me that this drive, which we call the ego, it's got to be harnessed and used. Sure, I acknowledge myself before I preach a sermon. All these other things are there. But Lord, you know at the heart, I want to please you. And it seems to me it gets to be then like a fire can be very destructive. But if you box it in and put it under a boiler, it can drive a great engine forward. And by acknowledging that this is that kind of situation in our lives, we kind of box in this ego force so it doesn't go off on destructive binges, but is compelled to serve the purposes of God. Mm-hmm. Because I think a lot of people get in trouble by assuming they can someday escape that. I don't know whether you can ever escape them.
I don't either. I think we can cut some of its power over us. We can make new decisions that are more consistent with the gospel. We can open up our lives to that grace that affirms and frees and gives life.
That's how we harness it.
Yeah, right. And part of that, then, is the awareness of this script. When I put the if up, I wanted to also comment. Notice the parallels of this with the temptations of Jesus. If you are the Son of God, turn the stones into bread. Prove it. If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down. Then people will really be impressed. And then if you really want to be somebody, I'll make you give you power over all the kingdoms of the earth. And Jesus repeatedly saying, man shall not live by bread alone. And thou shalt love the Lord your God and serve him. These were the ways he answered those if only questions. Not time to go into all of that, but you might look at that. We are finding that people, well, some things that have happened. I worked with one woman who said, I'm not going to live past 40. That was her script talking. It was an old decision, and when we helped her get in touch with the old decision, she was able to say, hey, there's no reason to die at 40. I'm alive and well, and those reasons that I thought of back then are no longer relevant at all. Another fellow said, oh man, I just got the feeling that life is over for me. I've kind of got everything that life is going to have to offer, and it's going to be a boring trip from here on. And he did some checking, and he discovered that back as a child, he said, if I can have a good job, if I can have a nice wife and a couple of children and a nice home, that's all I can really expect in life. He made a decision based on some data that he had at that time. He had achieved all of these, and he was experiencing depression and downness because he now had them, and that old tape was clicking in and saying, that's it, Buster. And when he got aware of this, he was able to say, hey, wait a minute, life is open and full and ready. And you know, he made new decisions about who he was and where he was going in life. That's the process we are working with in helping people become aware of how they are scripted and what new kinds of decisions, what new kinds of realization in the grace and love of God in Christ they can let into their lives to free them up to life. Now, some interesting things are being done. We've seen some real changes. Recently now, some studies are being done and some considerable success where they are treating cancer with psychotherapy. That our cancers may be the result of our scripts. Just as we have noticed before that the ulcers, the heart attacks, a lot of these things that we're talking about are the result of the way we live life. Because the scripting is not only something that exists up in our head, in our mind, but we incorporate the scripting into the whole way that we hold our body. And as we do that, then, we put tensions and stress and strain on various parts of us. And often we live our lives as though we don't have certain parts. Some people can't see. Other people don't hear. Some people won't let themselves talk. Other people won't let themselves think. Other people won't let themselves breathe. Some people act as though they aren't there. They fade into the woodwork. Other people are always banging because they don't believe that anybody's going to hear them. So they're always pushing. And we hold ourselves with our body. We hold ourselves up if we don't think we're big enough. We hold ourselves back if we're afraid of our power. We hold ourselves in. We hold ourselves out. All kinds of holding. That results in tension, stress, strain, and deadness. We block, to a great extent, the capacities that we have for life. We hold ourselves with our body. We hold ourselves up if we don't think we're big enough. We hold ourselves back if we're afraid of our power. We hold ourselves in. We hold ourselves out. All kinds of holding. That results in tension, stress, strain, and deadness. We block, to a great extent, the capacities that we have for life. It is true that the wages of sin is deadness. You are dying right now because of your sin. Because in so many ways, we don't let ourselves use the capacities that God has given us. And we're discovering this in more and more ways. And so, to come to church with a sense, wretched man that I am, look what I'm doing to my life. How can I discover some ways of letting that word of God into all the nooks and crannies that I've kept locked up and blocked up? Notice that in Jesus' ministry, a great deal of what is recorded are not his speeches. There's some of that. But a lot of what is recorded is the way in which he related right to the nub of the issue for the individual. Take the rich young ruler. To look at him, respectable, concerned, working hard to be a good man, doing all that he could, and yet wealthy, you know, neat guy. How was Jesus going to reach him? How could Jesus help him discover that he was locked into his script? And he found the nub. He says, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And it blew the guy's whole system. The computer was jammed. All of a sudden, all of his neat rationales and systems for creating his own somebody were blown. And at that moment, he could have been open, but what we hear was that he wasn't open at that moment to hearing a freeing word. And so it is harder for the rich man to enter in the kingdom of God than for the camel to pass through an eye of a needle, because our somebody are working. And so in our success as individuals, as families, as churches, as a nation, when we've got it made, it becomes all the more difficult for us to know, wretched man that I am. Because our sinful systems are relatively working, and we are able to block out and ignore those ways that they don't work. And so we go to church with very little expectation and often with very little sense of need. I do believe then that healing can come.
Then we get very little.
We get very little. And people go because they think, well, we really ought to. And when they try to tell their kids why they should go, they find hard to give reasons. And healing then, I'm going to be in a bind here. Healing then is touching those points where a person is locked and helping them become aware of it. aware of how they are locked so that at that moment they are open to new possibility. They're open to the Word. They're open to new decisions and to change. And sure, go ahead. Now, one other aspect of this. For that reason, we need a fellowship that helps people begin to get real about their lives, deal with where life is at for them, rather than a kind of phoniness in which we have to be nice. And if we can't be real, we're not going to deal with what's really going on and where the issues are for us. So I'm wondering whether that kind of fellowship can be created. Yes?
I think there are certain things that are necessary before that fellowship. It depends on the congregation. First of all, I think you have to ask yourself, are there enough people in the church that really care? And I think there are some Christians that they get so involved with Kiwanis and Rotary and all the activities of the community that they become blind to the fact that there are members of their community that need their help very badly and would appreciate it if they could get it.
Yes, and what I hear from some often is that they find more caring and more openness in some of these other fellowships than they are finding in their church.
You mean like the Pentecostals? Is that what you mean?
No, I'm thinking of one fellow belonging to an optimist club. And he said he found more fellowship there, real fellowship, than he was able to find, and he was a very active person in his church. But I have another issue I want to focus on before I shut up. And this, too, I think is significant. Oops, got to get these on. Some of my capacity is squeezing my eyes a bit. I'm going to try to summarize this. Anyway, this is a book that's written by Lawrence Lachan called The Medium, the Mystic, and the Physicist. And he gives some illustrations. I just want to share these. He said, about 3 years ago, a physician in a town more than 1,000 miles from New York, where I was living, went to a 5-day medical meeting several states away from his home. He checked into the hotel at 9 in the morning and checked out at 5 the same afternoon and vanished. I had never met or spoken to the man or to any member of his family. Several weeks later, there was still no trace of him, and he was on the police missing persons list from coast to coast. Through a rather complex chain of connections, the man's wife heard I was doing research with Eileen Garrett, one of the most gifted and dedicated clairvoyants of all time. The wife wrote to me asking if I could help her locate her husband, and enclosing a 2-inch square from a shirt he had worn the day before, he left for the meeting. The morning I got the letter, I phoned Miss Garrett asking for an appointment without telling her why I wanted one. She told me to come in at 2 in the afternoon. When I arrived at her office, we went into the seance room without saying one word about the problem. After she was in a trance, I told her 2 sentences. A man has disappeared. His wife is worried. Can you help? She fingered the scrap of cloth and presently said, he is in La Jolla. This is in New York. He went there due to a psychic wound he suffered when he was 14 years old and his father disappeared. That evening, I telephoned the wife and asked her, did anything happen to your husband between the ages of 13 and 15? She replied, when he was 14, his father deserted the family and was not heard of again for 25 years. 3 weeks later, when the physician was located, it turned out he had been in La Jolla on the date of the seance. Here is a fact that does not fit into our picture of man and his relation with other men, nor does it fit into any science based on the idea of separateness of individuals in the usual sense of the term. But, we say, as we try to save our nice, accustomed, materialistic picture of man and his world, perhaps it is something like radio waves. He gave them off and she received them, perhaps tuned in somehow by the piece of his shirt. But it would simply be a case of her receiving his broadcast. A radio station and a radio set are separate, and neither has to know where the other is for one to receive signals from the other. What is the problem? And he goes on then to make points. He tells of other situations. And we could probably go into a number of them that you know of. A psychologist in teaching a class asked her class, how many of you believe in ESP? and they each indicate whether they do or not. She then passes out a piece of paper and has them, she says, tomorrow we're going to shuffle a deck of cards and we're going to lay out 5 cards in order. And I want you to now tell me what those cards will be and the order that they will be in. And repeatedly she has done this, and repeatedly those who said that they believed that they could, although they've never done this, believed that they could do it, had a much higher accuracy rate than those that said that they didn't. And so we have some factors in terms of believing that we can do something. This whole field of parapsychology, the clairvoyance, the mental telepathy, the precognition, one of the thrusts of this book is he's saying, with all the data that we have, for some reason we hang on to denying the data or not daring to look at it. And he really goes after science. He says, with as much documented evidence that we have, if it were of any other factor or any other focus, science would be rallying for it. But for some reason, science has backed away from and is afraid to take a look at the parapsychological because it blows the systems. What is man? And what are his capacities? People talk about healing, and there's considerable evidence that tremendous things can happen in a healing process. And it has been shown that these things can be taught, that one person has healing capacities, can teach others to heal. Jesus did many of these things, and then he makes statements like, greater things than I do will you do. He sends his disciples out to heal. He says, if you have faith, you can move the sycamore tree, mountains. He says to Peter, you could walk on water. And then he says, ask, and you shall be given. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Now, let me finish the statement that I like to pick up. And so what I'm saying here is, have we dared to believe what Jesus seems to be trying to tell us about the potential of man, the God-given, God-hoped-for potential of man in terms of aliveness? We hear the human potential movement saying we're only using 15% of our capacity, and it's easy to be skeptics. But if we think in terms of what Jesus is talking about, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly, and he keeps talking about, you have eyes, why don't you see? You have ears, why don't you hear? His reflection seems to be we have so much greater capacity that truly we must be enslaved to sin. And is there then some way we can begin to address this issue as congregations? How can we open up? I believe that Christ gave us the answer. We can be ahead of the world, and I would rather be there than letting the world be way out ahead of us in calling the church into a new sense of what man is in terms of our God-given possibilities. Just in a brief, then, I want to work with 8 congregations in Portland. I want to take the pastor and the co-leader and 12 people, bringing them together weekly sessions in a center place, one to work on awareness of life and their capacities, the other to deal realistically with how they're seeing these reflected in their lives, all in the effort to try to bring to all the dimensions of our life, our psyche, our emotions, our body, that freeing Word of God. And one last note. The early church, I believe, knew this. What happened? I would guess that they got scared. Because as we open ourselves up to higher potential for good, I believe that we also open ourselves to higher potential for destructiveness. As we open ourselves to more consciousness, we become conscious of both the greater potential but also the greater dangers. And so we hear where one devil is cast out, or demon, 7 more take his place. So there's some risk involved. And then we hear Jesus saying, you need a comforter, a guide, a spirit to guide you and lead you into all these possibilities, because without him, you're going to make a mess of it. And so there is some risk. And I'm wondering if because of the risk we didn't nail down the pews so we didn't have to face each other. Okay.
You're talking about ESP. I think you're talking about psychic phenomena or spirit field somewhere. We talk about body, soul, and spirit. It's that spiritual realm. The question, the concern, I think the risk that you're talking about as I hear it is saying, where is that spirit from?
Okay.
Is it devil inspired or is this Holy Spirit? And I think we need to be clear on that. And unfortunately, we don't have any clear-cut checklists as to say which definitely is spirit inspired. Outside of what Paul says, well, the Spirit's going to tell you.
Okay. Well, I think if it's a capacity of man, it's a God-given gift. How it's used then can be determined by either spirit.
Yes.
Okay.
Paul so that gives us a checklist, and it's measured by what kind of spirit or what kind of fruits are produced.
Yes.
An English theologian of about a generation ago said that the 11th verse in the 8th chapter of Romans is the greatest healing statement in the Bible.
Could we hear it?
Yeah.
Yeah, you want to share that with us?
I learned all my stuff in King James. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his spirit which dwells in you. If one has said, yes, let go of other things, and you appropriate salvation in Christ, the Spirit lives there. If you raise Jesus from the dead, he is also going to quicken your mortal bodies that have a mark of death on them. I mean, as far as time is concerned, too. But he will quicken it. And it seems to me that, well, for me, this has been, I've lived on that truth for many years. I remember one time a woman who had left the Lutheran Church. Have we got time?
Yeah, we have about 5 minutes here.
Oh, well, then I better speed it up. Left the Lutheran Church because she'd received healing from Christian Science. And the time that she first confronted me was a kind of a defiant, I left because I got something. I said, I believe you did. What's more, I said, I think God healed you. But this was in little installments because you don't dump too much in a person's life if there's a real problem. Little by little came the day when it was possible for me to say to her, you received healing because you believed a lie. God has placed in our bodies tremendous rehabilitative powers, but we often put the brakes on by worrying and fretting and all of that sort of thing so the body doesn't get a chance to do what it's intended to do. But I said, you heard them say there is no evil, there is no sickness, this is all an illusion. Believing that, you relaxed and your body got a chance to do that which God wanted it to do. But I said, I believe sin is here in the reality. I believe that illness, disease, is a reality. I can believe that, and then believing also that there is a spirit that dwells, the Holy Spirit, in me, that will relax me, and I'll get farther living on that truth than you will on that lie. And there came a day when she voluntarily said, I want to go back to my mother's church. That's the way she put it. She didn't say Lutheran church, but she said, you want to go back to your mother's church. Well, that's powerful stuff if one lets it kind of soak in.
Yes.
Does the writer of the book you read from tell about how this
a woman who was clairvoyant and found the man was less enslaved to sin than, say, you are? Does he give that checklist?
No, he's not of a Christian orientation. All he's saying is that these are things that have happened, and they point to some capacities, and he goes on and lists all kinds of illustrations and research that's been done that documents this. He's just saying, hey, this is the evidence. What are we going to do with it? Are we going to continue to say it's irrelevant, or that it's the work of the devil, or, you know, discounting it?
I have one more question about that. But I don't know if it's true in other churches, but the prayers being read in our church are very, put the self down very much. They're very incriminating, and I think if that's good, we're getting good.
It's the combination of the wretched man that I am, and therefore there is no condemnation, which lifts the self and say, thank God for who I am.
That it wasn't in our church. You know, you're certainly intimating that it was.
I'm saying we say it. It's in our theology. Mm-hmm. But what I'm hearing or seeing happen is that people have great difficulty relating that to their everyday life. And there's very little of that process or effort in the congregation in an overt way.
I would kind of like to underscore what I think are some of the dangers of using behavioral constructs to analyze human behavior as it relates to Christianity. And this is a member of the Fold Talking, my minor field in my doctoral work at Wisconsin with sociology. There are hundreds of charts and diagrams which attempt to explain human behavior. And they can and often are of some assistance. It's frequently said that human behavior is an inexact science. I've come to the conclusion it's worse than that. It ain't no science at all. And it's a mistake to attempt to apply the scientific method to it. It's a big bundle of infinitely complex variables that defy charting partially. There is some value, and you occasionally stumble across a truth in behavioral constructs, but for heaven's sakes, don't make the mistake of assuming that the chart is universal truth, or that those elements of behavior really exist in everybody. To wit, there may be a person or two in here who's still following a childhood script, but there may not be also. Maybe the scripts grew into adolescence and into adulthood. I guess really what I'm trying to say is that these things can be of some assistance as an aid, but leave us not, for heaven's sakes, make the mistake of becoming disciples of them. Quite frequently, their authors turn into messiahs. I used to attend their seminars at Wisconsin, and they had followings, and the master would come in, and it turned into a religion. The ESP thing that's been mentioned, my wife and I attended an introductory session down in San Francisco, and boy, if there was ever an example of a pseudo-religion, that thing is an American classic. I say this as just a statement of the obvious as a word of caution.
You're saying that
it can be of assistance, but let's keep them in their place. If we really want help in human behavior, that book there is the place to go.
Let me say it this way, though. We are all operating with constructs of human behavior. We all have some conceptual framework that we're using. These conceptual frameworks merely are attempts to describe what's seen and may help us become more aware of our own constructs, which may then open us up when we go to Scripture to seeing more fully what is there, rather than being limited by being locked into our own conceptual framework. That's how I see it.
I agree completely. If we recognize our limitations and keep them in their place.
Fine.
There are real dangers in using them, too, because you can inadvertently lay on people conclusions. Ah, that's me. You know, or that's Jim, or that's Henry, or that's Jane. And maybe that may be or it may not be. But there are dangers in using them, unless you put them in their place.
Okay.
End of sermon.
You want to say that?
I'm just wondering if you could explain the
That's one more comment, and then we need to break for lunch.